with a great deal of pleasure we welcome Brother Gaunt to our convention. He's been with us for a good many years, and he's always presented beautiful scripture evidence for our growth and development. And he's chosen for his topic, the sign scales, Brother Gaunt.
We're happy to bring you the love from your brethren in Jackson. They voted for us to bring you their love. We couldn't help but hear the birds kind of come up when we were singing. It's just like a symphony, you know, in the background, this the beautiful music. And they seemed to even appreciate our singing and, you know, kind of accompany us. And really, it just kind of carried me away a little bit. Revelation 5, 6, and 13, 8. Revelation 5, 6, and 13, 8. And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne, and of the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb as it had been slain. And 13, 8, and all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him whose names are not written in the book of life of the lamb slain from the foundation of the world. These texts convey the thought that this Lamb who was Jesus was slain from the very beginning, from the foundation of the world. Our subject today primarily has to do with the ransom. And we would like to use some ancient illustrations or signs which show the truth of our text, that the sacrifice of Jesus was planned from the foundation of the world. And even long before that, for we believe it shone most beautifully in the stars. God placed those stars in the heavens long before he made man. And those very stars tell of the promised Redeemer. Now, how can silent stars in apparently fixed orbits and fixed positions in the sky say anything to us? How can the stars speak? Psalm 19 from Rotherham. David tells us in the 19th Psalm, and we're reading from the Rotherham, the heavens are telling the glory of God, and the work of his hands the expanse is declaring. Day unto day doth pour forth speech, and night unto night doth breathe out knowledge. There is no speech, and there are no words, unheard is their voice. Yet through all the earth hath gone forth their voice, and to all the ends of the world their sayings. We believe that David here is saying that these stars speak a message to us. We go back even further than that to the words of Moses in Genesis 1:14. Genesis 1:14, let there be lights in the firmament of the heaven to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years. The word signs is full of meaning. A sign is something arbitrarily chosen or selected to represent something else. The letters of the alphabet are merely signs. Signs of sounds and numbers. The notes on the clef of a musical writing are signs. Signs of the pitch and value of certain tones of voice or of instrument. There is no relation whatever between the signs and the things they signify, except that men have agreed to employ them for these purposes, arbitrarily putting certain fixed meanings to those signs. The whole meaning as signs is purely conventional and arbitrary, something quite beyond and above what pertains to their nature. And this is so with all signs. This is the nature of signs themselves. When Moses said that a swarm of flies would be a sign to the Egyptians, there was nothing in the nature of the thing to show what was thereby meant or signified. It was just a swarm of flies. when Isaiah told Hezekiah that the going back of the shadow on the sundial by 10 degrees would be a sign that he would recover from his illness. There was nothing in the nature of the sign itself to express this meaning. When God said of the stars, let them be for signs, he meant that they should be used to signify something beyond and additional to what they evidence and express in their nature and natural offices. Nor can there be any other meaning attached to this statement than that God intended them from the beginning to express and to bear record and convey some special teaching different what is naturally deducible from them. When we begin to search for the meanings of these signs, the obvious comes to view immediately. We're all frightened of astrology, and rightly so. Rightly so. Astrology, we believe, is of the devil. The whole science and philosophy has been built up, which is known as the science of astrology. We call it a pseudoscience, a false science. In this regard, we like to quote from the words of Dr. Joseph Seiss. When I look at the deep, and I'm quoting, when I look at the deep and almost universal hold which a spurious and wicked treatment of this field has so long had upon mankind, I had been the more led to suspect the existence of some original, true, and sacred thing back of it, out of which all this false science and base superstition has grown, and of which it is the perversion. There is no portent system of credulity in the world which has had not had some great truth at the root of it. It is the spoliation of some better thing going before it. And so there is reason to think that there is, after all, some great original divine science connected with the stars which astrology has prostituted to its own base ends. And we believe that. We believe that. We believe that the fact that there is such a terrible pseudoscience of astrology build up, there must be something back of it. What's back of it? That's what we're interested in. The truth. Most of us have long ago been turned off by a study of the stars because with it we automatically associate the pseudoscience of astrology. We're frightened of it, and rightly so. However, evidence has been found that the true astronomy preceded and predated the false doctrines of astrology, and that true, original, God-given astronomy with which we are interested. In other words, let's get back of the astrology back to the original and see what it says. God gave those stars to be signs. In them, he is telling us something of great importance. In them, he is telling us of his plan of salvation. There's a noted authoress, Frances Rolleston. She spent many years of research into the meanings of the star names and their origins. And after gathering together all the facts to her, she said, from the names and emblems of the ancient astronomy, we may learn the all-important fact that God has spoken, that he gave to the earliest of mankind a revelation, equally important to the latest, even of those very truths afterwards written for our admonition on whom the ends of the world are come. When David said, the heavens declare the glory of God, what did David mean? When we look up into the starry heavens on a clear night, we do indeed feel a sense of awe and grandeur and beauty. But we feel that David meant something far more comprehensive, far more inclusive than the mere beauty of the stars themselves. The true glory of God are the attributes of his character, his love and his justice, his wisdom and his power. That's the glory of God. But further, Jesus is said to be the glory of God. In Hebrews 1:3, it is said, Jesus is said to be the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person. In 2 Corinthians 4:6, we are told that God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So then, if the glory of God was manifest in Christ, there can be no full and complete declaring of the glory of God that does not reach out and embrace and include Christ Jesus and the story of redemption through Him. If it doesn't include this story, then we forget it. But the stars don't say anything. They're just up in the sky. They don't tell us anything. They simply shine as lights in the night sky. They're beautiful to look at. And if they say anything at all, it must be through signs. They've got to be interpreted. They've got to be read. And the scriptures indicate that they're there for that purpose. The psalmist says that the heavens do declare the glory of God. Can we not therefore reason that the story of Christ and redemption and the ransom are somehow expressed by these stars? If the stars were God-given signs, and if they are to tell of His glory in Christ Jesus, then they will tell the same beautiful story as is told in His written word and in the divine plan of the ages. If they don't square with what we know, then forget it. And we find that they do square. The signs do square. They sign most beautifully. They tell the gospel story, the story of man's redemption through Christ. Now we'll get a little bit technical. We're talking about the ancient astronomy, the most ancient records available. Ancient Babylonian and Persian and the Syrian records, the most ancient records, all agree along these lines. The modern astronomy tables and astrology is altogether different. So we're talking about the ancient astronomy. It divided the heavens into 48 constellations. 48 constellations. Modern astronomers have added to this list, and their additions have no bearing whatever on the original symbols. Ancient astronomy consisted of 12 signs. 12 signs or constellations through which the sun seemed to pass. These were called the 12 signs of the zodiac, which followed the path of the ecliptic, and that's just the path of the sun around the earth. Each of these 12 signs had three accompanying side pieces called decans. There was one main sign and three decans. 4 times 12 is 48. God Himself made mention of these 12 signs of the zodiac in His questions to Job, when He said, "Canst thou bind the sweet influences of the Pleiades, or loose the bands of Orion? Canst thou bring forth Maseroth in his season, or canst thou guide Arcturus with his sons?" Here's God speaking. The word Maseroth means the 12 signs of the zodiac. What God was really asking Job was, can you cause each of these 12 signs of the zodiac to rise and set in the heavens at their appointed turn? Do you have any control over these signs? Job couldn't do such a thing, of course. But God could, and God did, for God created them, set them in their order, and place them for signs. Briefly, we'll go down through the signs in rapid-fire order. You can take shorthand or have a tape recorder or want to write them down real quickly. We'll give them off. But then we'll go back and concentrate on only one sign, because one sign is a whole subject in itself, which is the sign of Libra. Briefly, we will mention these 12 signs and their basic meaning. But today we'll spend most of the time on only one of these signs, for to cover them all adequately would require many hours. The original outline of the heavens follows chronologically the plan of salvation, beginning with the appearing of the promised Redeemer and ending with the glorious consummation of the completed work of redemption and the destruction of Satan. The ancient astronomy recognized Virgo as the first sign, and so we begin to count there. To begin with, there are three groups. The 12 constellations are divided into three general groups. The first group has to do with the Redeemer. The second group has to do with the Redeemer's people. And the third group has to do with the judgment period and the redemption completed. So under group one, the first constellation is the sign of Virgo, which we believe means the seed of the woman or the birth of Jesus. Number two is Libra, which we'll discuss in further detail, has to do with the ransom, the corresponding price, the price to correspond. Scorpio, the seed of the woman bruising the head of Satan. Sagittarius, the humanity and new creature of Jesus. Now, the second group is the Redeemer's people. Capricornus, the death of the humanity of the church and the birth of the new creature. Aquarius, and some of us here are acquainted with the song about the age of Aquarius. Actually, that's a true song. We are in the age of Aquarius. It means the water bearer. And it means just what you think it means. Life-giving waters flowing from Christ, which refreshes and feeds his church and eventually all mankind. The age of Aquarius. Pisces, we believe, refers to natural and spiritual Israel. Aries, the Lamb on Mount Zion and the preparation of the bride. Now, group three is the judgment period, the whole climax, this third set of four signs. Taurus, the bull. It comes from an ancient animal called the reem, which was about as big as an elephant and looked like a bull. It was just the only purpose of this animal was for sport. It couldn't be tamed. And this is Taurus. Comes from this animal, or is probably the ancient reem. The invincible ruler Christ coming to judgment upon the nations. Gemini, the marriage of Christ and his church. You know, we usually think of the twins, but the ancient signs have to do with a man and a woman. The marriage of and incidentally, I was born under the sign of Gemini too. Of course, Bonnie always gets it on me because she's born in the sign of Leo, and that's the grand consummation. That's the grand climax. Cancer, Messiah's possession secured and held fast. The crab, the possessions held fast. The completed redemption of the church, the great company in the world of mankind. And then the final sign is the sign of Leo, the king destroying the enemy Satan, the final destruction, the final demise of Satan. Another interesting subject, which is a kind of a sidelight, but this, to me, is a thrill, too, that these 12 signs can be tied in corresponding to the 12 tribes of Israel, the 12 stones on the breastplate of the high priest, and the 12 apostles. You can make a corresponding study of all 12 signs, right? And it's a beautiful study. But that's another subject in itself, which we will not deal with at this time. Today we will limit ourselves to one sign, the sign of Libra. Why did we choose Libra? Because it's the basic fundamental of all Christian faith. It's our basic as Bible students, the doctrine of the ransom. Our most basic doctrine, the paying of the price of redemption by Jesus Christ. The ancient sign of Libra is simply a pair of balances, or scales for weighing things. The ancient Persian zodiac pictures a hand holding these scales with another hand holding the little weight, ready to place it in the bowl. And it's most interesting to note that the form of the little weight was a lamb. Paul said in Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. And so if we place sin on one side of these scales, in order to balance the scales, we would have to place death on the other side. And the ancient weight that would be used is a little lamb, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. In this sign of Libra, the scales, we have a beautiful illustration of the corresponding price, the price to correspond. And even the names of the stars in this constellation tell the story of the fall and redemption. And this is the most unusual thing, that even the names of the stars themselves, the actual literal names of the stars themselves, fit. The bright star in the right side of the scales, the first star in the constellation, is named Zubin el Ganubi. And that name means the price deficient. The price deficient. The star in the left side is called Zubin el Shamali, which means the price which covers. The price which covers. We don't believe that these names were chosen arbitrarily by some romantic stargazer. We don't believe they just happened that way. We believe that those names were obviously chosen by one who had a knowledge of the fall of the promised Redeemer. This figure of a set of balances is the universal symbol of judgment and justice. Almost any major courthouse you can see a blindfolded woman with the scales in her hand. And that's exactly the sign. It is the sign which God placed in the heavens to represent the eternal justice, weighing the wages of sin on one side with the counterbalancing price of redemption on the other side. This concept of a corresponding price is not only shown by the very Greek words themselves, but they're shown by a number of scriptures, Romans 5:18 and 19. Therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Another scripture, 1 Corinthians 15:21 and 22. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. 2 Corinthians 5:21. For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. We've already mentioned that the ancient Persian zodiac, there was the weight which placed, it was placed, that was placed in these scales was a little lamb. Jesus was the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. His perfect humanity, the perfect humanity of our Lord, was the corresponding price for the perfect humanity of Adam, which had been lost because of disobedience to divine law. This sign of Libra, like the other 12 signs of the zodiac, has three side pieces, which are called decans, which elaborate on the details. They fill in the details of this primary sign. And these three decans of the sign of Libra are, number one, the Southern Cross. Number two, the Victim. And number three, the Northern Crown. These all tell a story related to the ransom and its effects. The Southern Cross, the Victim, and the Northern Crown. The Southern Cross is a most spectacular sight to behold. And I can remember to this day of seeing this sign about almost 30 years ago. I was in the service in the Navy in the South Pacific. It can't be seen in Northern Hemisphere. It can be seen in Southern waters. It shines prominently in the southern sky. It's a thrill to behold. The Southern Cross. Unfortunately, it's not visible from this latitude. One would have to travel nearly to the equator before it could be seen, the sign of the Southern Cross. And then it would barely be seen above the horizon. This most beautiful set of stars forming a cross in the sky was once in the Northern Hemisphere. But through slow changes which affect the position of the heavens, it has dropped below the horizon and can now only be seen in the Southern Hemisphere. And when do you think it was last seen in the Northern Hemisphere? It was at the time of the crucifixion. The time of the crucifixion, it wasn't then the Southern Cross, but it was last seen at that time. This cross stands perpendicular at the moment it passes the meridian, or at midnight. At that moment, up to that moment, it leans one way, and after that moment, it leans the other way. Ever since our Lord suffered for our sins, the cross has been a sacred and most beautiful emblem to all Christian believers. Paul would glory in nothing but in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. But it was a sacred symbol. Long before Christ was ever born, this symbol was a sacred symbol, except that after Christ died upon it, it has become a much more sacred symbol. It has become a holy symbol. This sign was a sacred symbol to the ancient Egyptians, to the Persians, to the Assyrians, to the Hindus, to the Chinese, to the Mexicans, to the Peruvians, to the Scandinavians, to the Gauls and the Celts. The last letter of the Hebrew alphabet, Tau, is in the form of a cross. How can we account for this nearly universal symbol in use long before our Savior died upon the cross of Calvary? Surely this sign in the heavens has been meaningful to man from most ancient times. We believe that God put that sign in the heavens for this picture. It was put there to picture the death of Jesus, for it's the first accompanying decan of Libra, the Southern Cross. And the decans always illuminate the story told by the sign. They point toward the sign. They elaborate on the sign to which they are accompanying. It's the cross of Calvary, prefigured in the sky, and the token of the price at which our redemption has been bought. In other words, the Southern Cross stands there as a symbol from God Himself about the price of redemption. The second decan of Libra is the victim. The victim. Some astrology tables picture this as a wolf, but there's no ancient authority for this. The Greeks and Latins sometimes called it a wolf, but they were much in doubt as to his original nature. Really, it was merely called the animal or the victim without describing it. One noted author says it was anciently called Sura, which meant a sheep or a lamb. Regardless of what animal was originally used in the symbol itself clearly illustrated the death of Christ. The animal is lying on its side, slain by the spear of Centaur. The barb on the end of the spear is in the form of a cross. A very important aspect of the ransom is taught by this constellation. I think this is significant. It's the story that Jesus freely offered his life. He freely gave his life. It was not taken from him by men. He willingly gave himself into their hands. Jesus said in John 10:28, "No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself." And this symbol, this symbol of the victim, this decan of Libra, shows that his life was not forfeited. It was freely given, freely offered. This is a very important aspect of the ransom, that he gave his life willingly, joyfully, for us and for the whole world of mankind and for the humanity of Adam. It's upon this that the whole legality of the ransom rests. This willing, free willing, spontaneous sacrifice on our Lord's part. If it had been forfeited or taken from him, he could not have redeemed Adam. But then the question is, well, how do you read this in that sign? How do you read this in the sign of the victim? Then we have to go into a little bit of details, and granted, some of this is difficult to understand. I get all excited over it because I've made some little bit of a study of it, and I believe that it's in harmony with the divine plan of the ages is the reason why it has become of interest to us. First, we must understand the symbolism of Centaur, who is wielding the spear. Centaur is one of the decans of Virgo, the first sign of the zodiac. Centaur is the body of a horse and the trunk and head of a man. It's kind of an ugly sign. But taken with the remainder of the Virgo symbolism, this figure aptly represents the dual nature of Jesus, the humanity and the new creature of Jesus. Centaur uses this spear barbed in the shape of a cross and pierces the victim. We believe the sign clearly says, "No man taketh my life from me. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself." It is simply a matter of one symbol of Jesus piercing and killing the other symbol of Jesus. The result is sacrificial death shown in the sign of the victim. Some of the ancient zodiacs show this victim as a naked youth, a stripped and unresisting young man with his finger on his mouth like this. This is also beautifully connects with the prophecies of the Redeemer, prefiguring him as quietly and submissively becoming the victim and sacrifice to justice. It was said of Jesus in Isaiah 53:7-8. "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken." In some of the ancient pictures of the victim and some of these ancient astronomical pictures, he is shown as a youth stripped and holding a horn in one hand with his other hand on his mouth. The horn is the original cornucopia, or horn of plenty, filled with good fruit. This picture illustrates the good that will come to man through the meek submission to stripping and sacrifice to satisfy the requirements of eternal righteousness or eternal justice. So then, from every side, we get the idea of silent submission to death as a slain victim, and the bringing in thereby of a plentiful and everlasting provision for all the wants of man. prefiguring exactly what the Scripture set forth as fulfilled in Jesus Christ, who being found in fashion as a man, humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. This willing submission, this willing obedience, is shown most conclusively, we believe, in the sign of the victim. These two decans of Libra, the Southern Cross and the victim, are in the extreme southern sky. The cross and Christ's death by the cross mark the limit and farthest boundaries of the humiliation for human redemption. In the far southern sky, these two constellations, along with one other which has a similar significance, are the southernmost constellations in the sky. They are farthest down, but from the moment of his resurrection, the symbolism moves toward the north, toward the direction of divine favor. For the third decan of Libra is the northern crown. The northern crown, beautiful stars that depict a crown. Upon his resurrection, he ascended far above all principality and powers, and every name that is named. He forever sat down at the right hand of the Father in the place of the north. For we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor. From the shameful cross far down in the southern sky, he now ascends to the place of the north in the form of a crown. The southern cross, a cross formed of stars, now connects in symbol with the northern crown, a crown formed of stars. This northern crown is vertical over Jerusalem with every revolution of the earth. This crown is perpendicular to the earth at Jerusalem. Which? Why? Who put that sign in the sky? Let them be for signs. The heavens declare the glory of God, and this is the way they declare the glory of God. How beautifully this crown of stars symbolizes the heavenly glory that was given to Jesus upon his resurrection. Paul described it in Ephesians, the first chapter, in verses 20 and 22, which he wrought in Christ Jesus when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be head over all things to the church. And this picture is shown. This scripture is given beauty in the picture, in the decan of the northern crown. And again, in Philippians 2:6-10, Paul tells us the whole story which is taught by Libra and its decans. He tells of the ransom, the lowliness of his death on the cross, his sacrifice of himself, and his exaltation to glory with the Father. Philippians 2:6-10. Who being in the form of God, thought not by robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Let's remember the words of David, "The heavens declare the glory of God." And the words in the first chapter of Genesis, "Let them be for signs." And remember how wonderfully and how beautifully this sign of Libra and its decans show the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Jesus knew that the glory of the crown awaited him through the suffering of the death on the cross. He prayed to the Father that he might receive this glory. In John 17, 1, these words spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son may also glorify thee." Our Lord's whole objective was to bring glory to his beloved Father. We can learn lessons from these signs, from the sign, no cross, no crown, to be a willing sacrifice, and to remember that whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature. Our Lord's whole objective was to bring glory to his beloved Father. He carried out the story of the stars, which were placed there to tell the glory of God. We have seen how the glory of God was manifest to men and angels by the sacrifice of Christ to be man's Redeemer. Now then, some say that we're carrying this too far, that assuming any kind of meaning from the stars is mere speculation, that we're going off the deep end. Are we going off the deep end by believing the divine plan of the ages, by rejoicing in God's beautiful plan of salvation? Are we going off the deep end by looking for confirmation of the same truths in the heavens? We believe that the Word of God is as clearly written in the stars as it is in the Bible. In believing the Bible, we believe that God from the beginning promised a seed of the woman to bruise Satan's head, which is shown in the sign of the scorpion. Very, very plainly shown. And through suffering and death, he would bring everlasting redemption to man. That he has come as a son of a virgin, born at Bethlehem, crucified on Calvary, buried in Joseph's tomb, raised the third day, and ascended to his Father. Dare we for an instant allow that this is mere speculation or fantasy or some flight of imagination? And if what we read in the Bible and in the divine plan of the ages is not speculation, if it is the truth, can it be mere speculation when we find it written with the same clearness and exactness and precision and beauty and glory in the stars? The story told by the constellation answers in every detail to the story told in the Bible. They confirm each other. They go together. And rightly so, if we're frightened of astrology as such. I'm just as frightened as anybody in this place, and have been for many, many years. Want nothing to do with it. But going back of the astrology and getting the ancient symbols, it's a great joy. It's a great beauty and a confirmation to our belief. Is it more reasonable to observe that one is the foretelling and the anticipation of the other? We know that the story of the cross of Christ is true. It's beautiful. And it delights the mind and the heart and the mind of every sincere believer. And the Word in the heavens unites with the Word of the Bible and the divine plan to assure us of the certainty of our faith. It confirms our faith and makes beautiful our faith. And it's just like God. It's just like a loving God to not only to satisfy our hearts, but also our heads. To give us something to think on. To let us meditate on beautiful things. And what is more beautiful than the stars? What's more beautiful than the stars? Yes, truly. The heavens are telling the glory of God. And the work of His hands, the expanse, is declaring. Day unto day doth pour forth speech, and night unto night doth breathe out knowledge. There is no speech, and there are no words. Unheard is their voice. Yet through all the earth hath gone forth their voice, and to the end of the world their sayings. May the Lord have his blessing.
Thank you very much, Brother Gone. I guess we have another 10 minutes of intermission that we didn't plan on. I want to make a couple of announcements. I didn't say it at first, but our theme text and our song is the same one we used on the first convention. Also, I would like to tell you about Brother Bruns. He would have normally been here, but about the day before the convention, he phoned and said he would not be able to make it because they'd had a flood. The police came in and got him out of his house, and if he'd have stayed in there, the water would have been 2 foot above his head where he was sleeping. So he got him out, and he's lost everything that he had except his reprints and his one Bible. So all the books that he had are gone. And his car was completely submerged underwater. That is covered by insurance, but none of the rest is other, because most insurance companies will not insure for flood. So that is the reason why he will not be here. So the second supper that it says we're supposed to give was supposed to be the testimony that Brother Bruns was going to give. And we're very sorry he could not be here, but I thought everybody would want to know why he is not here. In closing, we'll use number 246.
Our loving Father in heaven, we're grateful to Thee for Thy mercy and for Thy love and for Thy watch care over us and for the privilege of meeting here in convention. We're grateful for Thy word and for the ransom sacrifice and for what it means to us. We pray Thou bless the words that have been spoken. Pray Thou bless the remaining sessions of this convention. Bless our fellowship, especially together, one with another. And we leave ourselves now in Thy divine care and keeping. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen.